morning you'll see in order of worship. In the bulletin, we're looking at a passage from 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. Last week, we looked at a passage from 1 Peter, and we're moving around, looking at different passages. You know, typically what we do is we work our way through a particular book of the Bible consecutively, passage by passage. But at the same time, we believe, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, that there is a whole counsel of God, that there's a wholeness and a unity to all of God's Word. And what that enables us to do is to select themes and examine what the whole teaches. That's what theology does. That's to look at the teaching of Scripture systematically. And that's what we're doing, and we have been doing for a few weeks now as we look and give our attention to the person in the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're continuing to do this morning as we look at this passage from 2 Peter chapter 1. So far, if you've been around, we've been looking at passages. We've begun with passages that talk about the work of the Spirit in the largest sense, how the Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what is his role in all of God's works? And that actually continues this morning as we look at this passage in 2 Peter. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be giving our attention to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, where we see the coming of the Spirit after the completed work of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension, and the promise of that, and then the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And then after that, we're going to be looking more narrowly, looking at passages in the New Testament that talk about the particulars of the work of the Spirit sent by Jesus from the Father and what it is he does within us, what it is he does among us. But again, still this morning, we're looking more largely at the role of the Holy Spirit in God's work as we give our attention to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'll read for us beginning in verse 16, and then I'll invite you afterwards. You'll see in your bulletin as you flip the page, we'll respond to the reading of God's Word, reading responsively from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and then I'll pray for us and we'll look at this passage together. But let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word through the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, beginning here in chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon them swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Faith comes from hearing. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, through your Spirit, we pray that you'd be at work among us as your word has been read, as we read here about your word, that you would be at work within us by your Spirit, opening us up to the things that are said, leading to greater conviction, leading us to your beloved Son, Father, to whom you have borne witness. We pray that would be true, that you'd increase our confidence in what you've revealed. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a country that values free speech. It's not true everywhere in the world. It's enshrined, of course, in our Constitution, the very First Amendment. But, of course, that doesn't mean you can say whatever you want, or you can, but there are consequences for what we say. There are laws against things like terroristic threats. that have been written into law more forcefully since events in the past 10 or 15 years or so. You can make terroristic threats, but you'll find yourself in jail if you do. You'll be charged with a crime. And there have been laws associated with other things too, like hate speech. And some of those things create confusion, right? Because we begin to wonder, well, we talk about free speech, but what exactly counts for protected speech? And it seems like this simple thing becomes more and more complicated, doesn't it? Greater concerns about things like fake news. Hearings, even at the level of Congress, dealing with this issue, right? On social media, Facebook or Twitter accounts that are suspended because of such things. But then that raises the question, well, who gets to say what's fake news? Who gets to say what should be censored, what's harmful? And of course, regardless of what end of the spectrum you're on socially or politically, we're always suspicious that someone on the other side from us has an agenda, right? Someone is at work trying to silence others, and it seems that words can never be spoken without conflict. And that's only more evidently true, isn't it? That words cannot be spoken without conflict. And in this passage, what we see in 2 Peter is he's talking about the work of the Spirit and its relation to words. He talks about prophecy. He talks about teaching. He talks about Scripture. If you remember the past few weeks when we looked at John's Gospel, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. His work is related intimately to words. But his work in this world is never without conflict. It's never without resistance. And that's what Peter is describing here. That's nothing new. The Spirit's work is always tied to words. But as the Spirit of truth, is at work in the world, his work is never without resistance. And that's what we find Peter talking about here, and it's what we'll talk about as we look at this passage. How do you know what to believe? One of the things we see here, and this is going to be the first point, is that God's consistent testimony is guaranteed by the Spirit. God's consistent testimony is ensured by the Holy Spirit. God's testimony is clear, Peter is saying. And that, in fact, is a testimony to God's grace itself. The fact that God is at pains to speak clearly and to ensure his word in the form of Scripture, which we'll talk about later as Peter discusses it here, describes it here, that God is at pains to ensure that his word, that the truth, that his testimony is heard, is evidence of his grace. He wants you to know the truth. He wants you to have certainty about what it is that he said for your sake. And to that end, through the Spirit, he provides this consistent, what Peter says is credible testimony that he describes here. You know, it just so happened, truly, that this sermon has become even much more relevant in view of the happenings of this past week. And I've thought about it more, it's almost fearful that in view of the testimony and the public sphere in our political life that this message could be sidetracked even by those things. But I do think it's relevant in some ways, broadly speaking, to what Peter describes here, drama due to different testimonies. Sworn statements that contradict each other and create doubt. Who are you to believe? How are you to know for sure? What do you do in that situation? You look for inconsistencies. You look to whether there are various sources that collaborate the witness or there are different accounts. And you wonder, to use Peter's language here, is this a cleverly constructed or devised myth, to use Peter's language, or is it the God-honest truth? Right? Which is it? In alternate accounts without further testimony, it creates doubts. It leaves us with questions, and that's always true, right? Credibility requires consistent testimony, and it sure helps if there's collaboration from many others. And this, though, according to Peter, and this is the real point, this, according to Peter, is exactly what God himself provides. That is exactly what God himself provides. If you look at Peter's claims here, he says of himself and others, he says, we were eyewitnesses. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty, speaking of Christ. And when he says we there, he's talking about himself along with the other apostles. And not only were they eyewitnesses, he says we heard the words that were spoken from God, by God from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Not only what they've seen and heard, but God himself provides this direct testimony from heaven about his Son. But not only their witness, Peter says it's greater than that. It's not only our witness, not only we, but he points to those who have previously spoken. He points to the prophets, and you see that in verse 19 where he describes the prophetic word. So he's saying, here is our testimony, but he also points them to a prior testimony that's found in the prophetic word back in the Old Testament. And he says this, if you look at verse 19, he says, we have that prophetic word more fully confirmed. More fully confirmed. We have that prophetic word more fully confirmed. And what he means by that is Peter is saying that our testimony, our witness, corresponds with what they have witnessed to themselves. All that they have previously spoken, our witness coincides with what they've said. But more than that, he's saying more than that. Not only does it coincide with what's previously said, it actually confirms the truth. We have that prophetic word more fully confirmed. It confirms the truth of what they've said. Because Peter is saying, look, we are pointing to the one about whom they've prophesied, and we are saying, look, here he is. Here's the one. God himself has borne witness from heaven. We were there. We heard it. This is my beloved Son, the voice said, with whom I am fully pleased. See, it corresponds to what the prophets have written, but it also confirms, because it points to Christ, to whom all the Old Testament prophets, as we saw last week, spoke as well. And Peter is saying that is what allows for this consistent testimony across many centuries, delivered through many different individuals. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that allows for this consistent testimony. The Holy Spirit ensures God's consistent testimony. And Peter continues to talk about that. If you look down a little bit further at verses 20 and 21, which really lays out what the church historically has believed about the Bible, about Scripture, look at what he says there. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God, he says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so just to be clear here, what Peter is saying is that Scripture is uniquely produced. Scripture is uniquely produced by the Holy Spirit. Again, his work is connected with words. And Scripture is uniquely produced by the Holy Spirit so that it is from God even though it is through men. It is from God even though it is through men. Now, there have been many discussions among theologians about exactly how that happened. How is it that these words are from men, men like Peter, men like Paul, men like Isaiah or Jeremiah or many, many others before, yet they be the very word of God? And there's mystery that's associated. You cannot map it out. It's not a mechanistic thing. It's not as though Peter or Paul or the others were uninvolved in the process. But we see that God is so much Lord over the situation that Paul writes as Paul, that Peter writes as Peter, and you can read their letters and among the many others and compare and note differences with their word selection and how they speak. But the Holy Spirit is Lord over the whole process, that he can use Peter, he can use Paul, and he can use the words that they speak, the words that they write, their own thoughts, their own expressions, to such an extent where it is overseen by God, where it's the very word of God. That what they say is exactly what God intended to be said, word for word, carried along, he says, by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is saying here, their voice, their words, their thoughts, yet God, exactly what God wants them to say, so that it is his very word. Now, here's the thing, that is important, and that's what Peter says here, but he actually says more than that. It is not enough that you understand what Scripture is. you must also understand what Scripture bears witness to. Because you may understand, you may agree with everything that I've just said, that yes, I believe that. I believe that Scripture is the very Word of God. I believe it's inspired. I believe it's infallible. I believe that what they wrote is exactly what God intended. You can believe those things, but still actually miss the very point of their testimony. You can believe what the Bible is while missing what it is that the Bible is about. And you see, that actually is Peter's concern here, not just what Scripture is, but what Scripture consistently bears witness to, which is the person of Jesus, who is the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. You see, the point is to give clear testimony about God's Son, ensured by the Holy Spirit, but directing our attention consistently to him. Again, if you look at verses 16 and 17, Peter describes him and these others as eyewitnesses. And he says, they themselves heard this voice. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But do you remember the circumstances in which this happened? Remember the account of the Gospels where it is that they heard this voice? Peter gives a hint to it if you look at verse 18, where he says, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What is it that Peter is referring back to there? It's the transfiguration. Maybe you remember this account in the Gospels. You find it, for instance, in Mark chapter 9, where Jesus goes up onto a high mountain, it says, not with all of the disciples, but with three of them. Peter was one of them, Peter, James, and John. And if you remember what happens, they go up on the mountain. It says Jesus was transfigured before them, seen in his glory. But it's not only Peter, James, and John who see Jesus transfigured in his glory before them. Do you remember who else appears on the mountain? Moses and Elijah, Old Testament prophets, brought forward. And so here you have on the Mount of Transfiguration, representative apostles, Peter, James, John, we saw, we heard, and you also have representative prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, with Jesus in their midst, Jesus glorified before him. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You see, all the testimony, Peter is saying, all of the testimony, old and new alike, always directs us to Jesus, always directs us to his glory. In other words, it's not enough. It is not enough for you to believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. You must know the one to whom this Word points us. You must know to whom, the one whom it is about, Jesus, the beloved Son, with whom the Father is well pleased. That is God's testimony. That the Son was sent as a Savior. The Son, though the Father with him is well pleased, comes to take upon himself our sin. To suffer in our place, that the love and pleasure that the Father says he has in the Son, that in Jesus Christ he can now have for you. You see, that's the good news. God the Father identifies, this is my beloved Son, it's with him that I am well pleased, so that you can be assured that in Christ Jesus you have that same love of the Father, that you have that same pleasure of the Father. That, Peter is saying, is the consistent testimony of Scripture ensured by the Holy Spirit, and you would never know it apart. You would never know it apart from his testimony. You would never know it apart from him bearing witness. But of course, the problem, and this is what Peter also points to, the problem is that there are other voices. The problem is that there are other stories, and that's what we're going to talk about in the second point here, that alongside the witness of the Spirit, there is other testimony. From what Peter says here are false prophets. And he's speaking there of the Old Testament. But he says, just like there are false prophets in the Old Testament among God's people, he says, so there will be false teachers among you. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 2. False prophets. False teachers. And he goes on in verse 3 of chapter 2 to say that they will speak false words. False prophets. False teachers speaking false words. And he describes their words in verse 2 of chapter 2 as destructive heresies. destructive heresies. And remember the main point. The Spirit works with words, but His work is never without resistance in the world. And if the Spirit works with words, that means the primary form of resistance to His work in the world will come in the form of words as well. And that's what Peter is describing here. Now, I realize that talk of heresy may make some of us nervous because we've seen stories or we've heard stories. We know the history of the church, of the world, where these things were dealt with in ways that make us very, very uncomfortable. Maybe you think of witch hunts. Maybe you think of inquisitions in the 1300s and the 1500s where heretics were sought out. They were tortured. They were forced to recant upon pain of death, and a good number were burned at the stake. Now, often if you go back and look historically, it was those who were speaking the truth, those who were actually speaking the truth who were treated that way. But nonetheless, the church often does not have a good history of dealing with those who are heretics. And often in times like that, you saw how heresy was seen not only as a threat to the church, but it was seen as a threat to the state, and so much more could be said about that. But I would say this, according to the New Testament, that violent reaction to heresy actually exhibits a lack of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. That violent response to heresy actually exhibits a lack of confidence and a lack of faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith cannot be something that we force upon others. And even God Himself, though God must regenerate us from within, when we believe, we do so from our hearts. And you see God Himself in the Old Testament in a place like Isaiah 1, verse 18, where He appeals to people, where He says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, I will make you white as snow." He says, "Come, let us reason together." Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he speaks to Timothy similarly as he talks to Timothy as one who is a preacher. And listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." He says, "Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." And he goes on, he says, "God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." See, that's what confidence in the Spirit looks like. It's relating to those, even those to whom we believe dangerous things. We relate to them in that way, confident of the Spirit's work. But here's the thing that I want us to see. Regardless of a bad history, maybe of dealing with heresy in wrong ways, does not mean it's not a real danger. And I think that might be difficult for many of us. Again, we live in a country that enshrines free speech, and that same amendment to the Constitution enshrines freedom of religion. And rightfully so. I think we would all be glad for that. And we hold that everyone has a right to his own opinion. Isn't that true? Well, yes, you do. Absolutely, you have a right to your own opinion. But it's another thing to say that your opinion has no consequences. And you see, what Peter says here is that, yes, you can believe what you will believe, but your beliefs can be destructive. Are you willing to consider that? And he uses that language several times here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. You see, heresy is never simply a matter of believing wrong things. The way Peter talks about it here is that heresy is actually an attempt to undermine the truth. He talks again about false prophets, false teachers speaking false words, but he's not simply saying they've got it wrong. It's actually more than that. If you look at the first verse we read in chapter 1, verse 16, he talks about cleverly devised myths. Not just mistakes, but deceitful myths that are constructed. And he says later in chapter 2 that are secretly brought in. You see there in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's deception. It's deception that stands in contrast with God's clear witness that's ensured by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is important to stress. Not every error should be thought of as heresy. Not every error should be thought of as heresy. There are genuine differences among Christians based on what we believe the Bible teaches that are held in good faith. Baptism is an example of one of those, as Brian spoke to it earlier. Genuine differences about what we believe the Bible teaches that are held in good faith. Now, someone is right and someone is wrong. It's not that both are equally right. Someone is right and someone is wrong, but not every error is of the same magnitude. Heresy, as Peter is describing it here, is something that's destructive. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. Maybe you've done home remodeling, and maybe there's been a wall in your home that you've wanted to knock out. But before you knock out a wall, you need to know whether it's okay to knock out that wall or it might be a load-bearing wall in your house. And what it means, if it's a load-bearing wall in your house, it means there's a beam in that wall. And if you knock out that wall and if you mess with that beam, it actually is destructive to your house because that beam is part of the structural integrity of your home. And without it, your whole house will be in jeopardy and may fall to the ground. So before you get busy knocking stuff out, you need to know exactly what's okay to knock out and what you shouldn't touch. You see, and that's what we need to understand, and what Peter is saying we need to understand is what are the load-bearing features of the Christian faith that must not be tampered with. Not every error is of the same magnitude, but there are some that will be utterly destructive. Now, based on what Peter says, and much more could be said about this, but based on what Peter says here, what are some things we can identify as load-bearing features of the Christian faith? I think there are at least two, and again, more things could be said, but there are two central things here. One is, who is Jesus? Are you clear about who Jesus is? Expressed in this affirmation from the Father, this is my beloved Son. And with him I am well pleased. The person and the work of Jesus must never be tampered with, and it's destructive if you do. But more than that, what else would you say is a load-bearing feature of the Christian faith? The other one, and we've already mentioned this, the other one that Peter mentions here is Scripture. Scripture, as God's testimony, as given by himself, ensured by the Holy Spirit, that we might know Jesus, that we might be pointed to him. That's what Peter identifies here, these load-bearing features of the Christian faith that must not be tampered with. And again, important to see here is that heresy is not an honest mistake. It's actually an attack on the truths, these truths that originate from our hearts. Not just wrong, but false. Things that are destructive in the way that he describes them here, cleverly devised denials. And you notice how that's the very opposite of what Peter says about Scripture, that Scripture never originates from the interpretation of man, counter to heresies which always come from within. He describes Scripture as not coming from the will of man, in contrast to heresy, which is willful resistance to the truth. And Peter goes on to describe these things as actually expressions of sensuality and greed. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 here. Both those who teach them, an expression of sensuality and greed, but also those who accept those teachings. That fits with what Paul says, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you remember where Paul says a day will come when people will gather around them many teachers to suit their own passions. Now, what does that look like? What does that look like? If the Spirit's testimony always is to point you to Jesus, the subtle danger of heresy, even though it may not be fully grown or fully birthed yet, the origin begins with you being pointed away from Jesus and back to yourself. Where you're pointed away from Jesus the one that testimony gives witness to, and are pointed back around to yourself, to what's going on within you, rather than what God has done in Christ Jesus, his Son. Now, that can take different forms. That can take the form of works. Maybe you're pointed away from Jesus back to yourself, subtly believing that things are up to you, or it's all about you and all about things you must do. Maybe it's in the form of works. Maybe it's in the form of wants, that you're pointed away from Jesus, who pleases the Father, back around to what you want, and you begin to think, well, if I want this and if God loves me, then surely he must want me to have what I want, your desires, rather than Jesus' desires, the one with whom the Father is well pleased. You see, that's how heresy is subtly rooted within our own hearts. Never just wrong beliefs out here, but it has its origins within, as Peter describes. Nevertheless, this is Peter's hope that the truth will finally fully come to light. And this is our last point. We live in a cynical age. Again, there's proliferation of false information, and there's plenty of opportunity to put it out there. And no matter how much it's policed, it seems impossible to stop, right? Only more and more. And you think what used to be reputable sources of information, we're now suspicious of any source. Never sure who it is we can believe. How is it possible to know what's true? But the thing I would say to that, one of the things I would say with that to that, is that though it may not have been as obvious at one point, that's always been true, right? It's always been true. It is the very root of the very starting point for sin's entrance into the world. It was a question about what God really said, right? This is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve. Did God really say? It was a question about what was said. It was a question about truth. Nevertheless, Peter says the truth will finally fully come to light, and God himself will bring an end to all that's false and all that's destructive. And that's the conviction. And this is where I want to apply this more to us. That's the conviction that allows us to live faithfully in the midst of all the confusion, that God himself will finally fully bring the truth to light. The truth will be vindicated when Jesus himself returns. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, if you remember, where he says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, it says. All that is false and destructive, God himself will finally dismantle and destroy, Peter says. Now, most often, what would this look like in our own lives to believe this? One of the things this means for you and me is we should pray for the truth to come to light and patiently wait for God to make it so. Patiently wait for the truth to come to light, praying that God would bring it to light. All of us have been in situations like this, and sometimes it's very personal and hurtful, where people say things that are not true, maybe true about you, and maybe you don't hear it firsthand. It doesn't come to your face, but you hear it secondhand. They've said things that hurt you, that are harmful for you, harmful for those that you love. Things that are not true, things that are destructive. What are you to do? See, those who have the spirit of truth will speak the truth in love and patiently wait. Is that true for you? If you have the spirit of truth, can you speak the truth and love and patiently wait? The truth will finally fully come to light. What are you to do? Will you, as Jesus says, be one who lets your yes be yes and your no be no? Will you put away corrupting talk, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, and instead speak words that build others up, words that fit the occasion, words that give grace to those who hear? Is that what you will do? Will you do that as you patiently wait? As one who possesses the spirit of truth, as James says, will you be quick to hear? Will you be slow to speak? Will you be slow to anger? Trusting that the spirit of truth will make the full truth known in his own time in a way that glorifies the Son, which is what we should be after. Not simply the truth, but the truth in love, the truth manifest in a way that brings glory to God the Son. Let me close with this. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas are in Berea. Maybe you remember this account, and they entered in the synagogue, and Paul begins to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And you remember how it describes the Bereans? It says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And there's a model in that for us as we think about the scripture as God's consistent testimony ensured by the Spirit. Will this be what you do for yourself and others? Examining, is this so? You have sure testimony. There are things you cannot know that you would like to know. There are things you would like to be sure about that you will never be able to be sure about. But God Himself has provided you with a testimony that you absolutely need. And it's a testimony about Jesus, His Son. As Peter says in verse 19, we are to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, confident that His truth will be made known as we pray and patiently wait for that to be true. Let us live by faith and believe that God is at work in that way, and He has borne the testimony that we need. And we wait for that greater revelation of Jesus Christ when every knee shall bow and proclaim Him as Lord as He truly is. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank You that You have made known clearly the testimony that we need, appointing us to Your beloved Son with whom You are well pleased, that we might know we find Your love and pleasure in Him and what He's done in our behalf. And as we live in darkness, even as Peter said long ago, would You make us people who are confident in the Spirit of truth, confident that Your truth will be fully revealed, people who in love can speak the truth as we wait upon You in glory in the revelation that You have already provided, confident that allows us to love and to speak truth in the way that You call us to. Would that be true for us by Your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.